Good morning, Bethany Church family and friends. I invite you to take your Bible in hand and turn to Psalm 133. We're going to read the three verses of that psalm this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, you want to turn to page 519. And if you do not own a Bible, we would invite you to accept that Bible in the pew as a Christmas gift from Bethany Baptist Church to you this morning. We are nearing the end of our journey of study through the Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 133 that we read today is the 14th of these 15 Psalms that accompany the Lord's people in the Old Testament as they made their pilgrimage up to Jerusalem for the great festivals of worship to the Lord. I plan to preach the last Psalm of Ascent on the last day of the year, Sunday, December the 31st. But today, in this 14th pilgrim song, we read on the subject of unity. As the people of Israel made their pilgrimage up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, they came from different tribes, different places, different walks of life, and they were to come and gather in Jerusalem singing this song that celebrated the blessing of God coming together as one people belonging to the Lord. This psalm is concerning the blessing of unity. In Israel's history, they certainly knew what it was like to lack unity, and this psalm is about the joy of having it. We instinctively know the value of unity. Our struggle is in having it and holding it. We know what it's like for nations to be firing weapons of war at one another. We know what it's like to have various groups and parties within a nation that are polarized against one another. And that heated division manifests itself down to the local communities and neighborhoods and even families. We know what it's like to have households in which mom and dad barely speak to one another and often bicker when they do. That is, if mom and dad are still together at all. We know what it's like to have siblings, brothers and sisters, who fuss and fight with one another in the clamor of fits of anger and slamming doors. And what about the church? I mean, these psalms were written to instruct us in how the Lord's people are to navigate our journey of life in this world on our way home to the presence of the Lord. As fellow pilgrims, we need one another. We need fellowship. We need companionship. We need strength. We need comfort. We need service, the service of one another in love. Yet, we've actually had to coin the term church split. So frequent does division manifest itself in local churches, and often over the most trivial issues. We know the horrible oppression of disunity. And so, we know and we feel deep within us the great value of unity. And this psalm teaches us about that value, the blessing of unity. Give your full attention to the reading of God's Word. A song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, this is your eternal and inerrant word, and we are grateful for it. We confess our need of your word, and we rejoice that your word accomplishes what you have set it out to do. So we pray that in these next few moments, you, by your Spirit, would empower the preaching of this passage of your word so that we might have the eyes of faith to see Jesus, your Son, the only Savior, the living Word, who became flesh, dwelt among us, suffered and died for our salvation, rose again for our justification, ascended unto the right hand of God the Father, and reigns forevermore. Open our eyes in the preaching of your gospel so that we might see Jesus and follow after him. And we ask it in his name. Amen. The title of this psalm tells us that it is a psalm of David. We don't know when David wrote the psalm, but David knew something about the blessing of unity and how precious that blessing is. David knew something about how rare a thing unity is and how hard it is to hold on to it when you have it. David knew about the history of Israel. I mean, he knew about Ishmael and the way Ishmael treated Isaac, how he spoke against Isaac and ridiculed Isaac. David knew about the sibling rivalry of Jacob and Esau and the trickery that was involved in that rivalry. David knew about the jealousy of Joseph's brothers and how that wound up taking Joseph into slavery in Egypt. David knew about that time in Israel's history during the period of the judges, a very volatile time when there was no king in the land and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. David knew firsthand about life under the reign of King Saul. It was David who had slain Goliath, the giant, the champion of the Philistines. David had won many victories, and yet those victories did not bring about unity. Just the opposite. Saul began to hear songs, people singing songs of how Saul has killed thousands and David has killed 10,000s. And well, Saul became jealous and envious, and in that jealousy and envy, he sought to hunt down David. He longed to kill David. And as the years went on, David saw that jealousy and that envy divide Saul's house, his court, and the nation. So David knew about the horrible oppression of disunity. And perhaps it was after that day when he was installed as king and all of Israel came together under his reign that he wrote this psalm about the blessing of unity. I mean, as we read about that day, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 5, David acknowledged and confessed that it was the Lord who had done it. No human being could bring the nation together under a single reign. It was the Lord who had done it. And maybe David wrote this psalm about the blessing of unity in that context. He knew about the horrors of dissension and how it rips apart communities and families and courts and nations. And so he could appreciate the joy of unity and peace. But then David also knew about how fragile unity is and how easily it can be torn apart. It was David's sin concerning Bathsheba and her husband Uriah that eventually led to David's own son rebelling against his reign. And perhaps it was after that rebellion was put down and David's reign was restored that David wrote this psalm about the blessing of unity. He knew how fragile unity is and how sin will always, always disrupt unity. And so he could appreciate the joy of unity and peace. What David says on this subject, we need to hear. Because none of us could ever overvalue the blessing of unity. And none of us could ever overestimate how easily unity can be torn apart. It is a precious blessing, unity. So as we dig into this psalm together, we're going to see the description of unity, the source of unity, and the necessity of unity. In verse 1, David tells us that unity is good and pleasant. This is the description of unity, its qualities. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Now, we might mistakenly think that that's redundant to say that unity is good and pleasant. But it's not redundant. It's not redundant at all. Not everything good is pleasant, and not everything pleasant is good. So when I had a cold as a child, my mother would make me gargle with hot, salty water, which was good to treat my sore throat, but it was not pleasant. On the other hand, I have always found fried chicken to be quite pleasant. But fried chicken is not necessarily good for my body, and if I eat too much of it and too often, my body will suffer. So not everything good is pleasant. Not everything pleasant is good. But unity is both good and pleasant. Unity is personally and relationally pleasant. It is a sweet thing, real unity. Real unity is not merely tolerating one another. You can tolerate by limiting your involvement with others. You know, I can put up with him as long as I don't have to spend too much time around him. That's not unity. The Hebrew language that's translated here, dwell in unity, it literally is dwell together. Real unity is togetherness. It is the sweet stuff of fellowship, companionship, strength, comfort, and service to one another in love. It is the embrace of one another. I needed the shelter of someone's arms. There you were. I needed someone to understand my ups and downs. There you were. With sweet love and devotion, deeply touching my emotion, I want to stop and thank you, brother. I just want to stop and thank you, sister. How sweet it is to be loved by you. Feels so fine. It is a sweet thing, real unity. It is pleasant. Real unity is also right. It is morally good. It is righteous. Real unity. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. So that's the description of unity. Now in verse 2, and the first half of verse 3, unity is a blessing coming down from the Lord. This is the source of unity. And David gives us two illustrations in this psalm to show us that unity is a blessing coming down from the Lord. The first illustration comes from Israel's priesthood. Look at verse 2. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down the collar of his robes. Now, we read that, and at first we might think that sounds more like a mess than a blessing. I mean, pouring oil on Aaron's head, it's running down his cheeks and all down his beard and down his neck and onto his collar. Get the poor man a rag. But we would be wrong. We'd be mistaken in thinking that way. We need to understand that what this illustration signifies. Aaron was the head of the priesthood for Old Testament Israel. And the anointing of oil was the sign of divine consecration for the priestly ministry. The anointing oil was to be produced according to God's specific instruction. And then it was to be poured over the priest's head, and the rich perfume was a sign of God's blessing upon them for the priestly ministry. And David says unity is like that. Unity is like the rich perfume of consecration. That's why it's good and pleasant. There are a couple of things we learn about unity in this first illustration. First, real unity has God as its source. And second, real unity is a sign of holy consecration to the Lord. The next illustration comes from the geography in Israel. Verse 3, the first half of the verse says, "It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion." Hermon was a mountain north of Israel. It's north of Jerusalem. It is a mountain north of Jerusalem. It's the tallest mountain in Israel. And the mountains of Zion, of course, referred to Jerusalem, the place where the pilgrims had come and gathered for worship. And Jerusalem can be a very arid place during certain seasons of the year. The climate there can be very arid. Whereas Mount Hermon was famous for its heavy dews. And that regular moisture served to produce thick vegetation. When Shannon and I visited Israel, our tour traveled up into the area near Mount Hermon, and you could tell the difference. The vegetation was thick up there. So this regular moisture brought about life and growth. And David says, unity is like that. That's why it's good and pleasant. So this illustration serves also to show us a couple of things about unity. First, again, unity has God as its source. And second, unity is a sign of life and growth. That unity is a blessing coming down from the Lord is plainly shown to us in this psalm in the repetition of downward language. You see that in the psalm? It says, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes, like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. This psalm of ascent is just as much a psalm of descent. It's a psalm about unity, descending, descending, descending. This psalm that was to accompany the pilgrims as they went to Jerusalem to worship and to serve the Lord together, they were to sing this song, and it's a song about the Lord pouring out His blessing upon His people to make His people like Himself. There is no division in God. What was the great confession Israel was to make? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. There is no division in God. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the Lord pours out His blessing upon His people and makes His people to look like Himself. That's why unity is good and pleasant. Now there are a couple of things I really should point out as we see that unity is a blessing coming down from the Lord. The real unity is a blessing coming down from the Lord. And the first is to say that you probably have noticed I've said real unity several times so far in this sermon. And the reason I keep saying real unity is because there is a false unity that we can try to manufacture on our own. And the most famous biblical example is when our race, after our fall into sin, tried to manufacture a godlike unity in the building of a city with a tower reaching up to the heavens. What was that but trying to reach God apart from God? And God judged that attempt as the idolatry that it was. And since then, there have been ample attempts down throughout the history of the world. There have been ample attempts to manufacture a unity with man-centered ways, trying to force people to come together and to get along with one another, even though they have many differences and very few commonalities. For example, a dictator can force a form of unity through the sheer force of his dictatorship. A cult can force a false form of unity through the sheer force of its cult leader's personality. That's false unity. Real unity is not manufactured. Real unity descends. It comes down as a blessing from the Lord. Now, the second thing I should point out is, since unity is a blessing coming down from the Lord, real unity is always centered in the truth God has revealed. Real unity is not to be united in just anything. Real unity is not to be united in error. Real unity is oneness of mind in the truth. So if we start monkeying around with God's truth in order to try to get along, we are not maintaining unity. We're trying to create our own unity, which is rebellion. And it will always lead to deeper division. The Tower of Babel proves that out. Someone has said, unity without veracity is mere conspiracy. And that's right. Unity without veracity is devotion to truth. That's what veracity is. Unity without devotion to truth is mere conspiracy. John 17, Jesus prayed his great high priestly prayer the night before he died on a cross for our sins. And in that prayer, he prayed for his disciples, for his people, for his church, that we would be one. He said, "Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us." What is that but a prayer for the blessing of unity from God in order to make us his people like him? That's what Jesus was praying. He said that they may be one even as we are one. Literally, that's what Jesus said. What was in the seed in Psalm 133 is in full flower in John 17. The triune God, the triunity, who is the one true God, pouring out his sanctifying, consecrating blessing upon his people in order to make us more like him. What was in the seed in Psalm 133 is in full flower in John 17. But Jesus also prayed there. He said, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." There is no real unity apart from truth. We're going to talk about guarding the blessing of unity in just a moment. And I'm going to go ahead and say now that the way we guard unity is to sacrifice our own preferences, our own perceived entitlements. But guarding unity never calls for sacrificing truth. If we sacrifice clear doctrine in order to get along with one another, we are not maintaining unity. That's not maintaining unity at all. It's conspiracy. It's rebellion. Real unity is a blessing coming down from the Lord, descending, descending, descending to make His people look more like our awesome triune God. So that's the description of unity and the source of unity. Finally, in the latter half of verse 3, unity is the Lord's blessing that we are to guard. This is the necessity of unity. The Bible says, "For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Now let's ask a couple of questions of that half of the verse. First question, where is the there? Because the verse says, "For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Where is the there? Well, the there is Zion in the first half of the verse. Look at it. It says, "It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." Zion was that place God had chosen to dwell in the midst of His people. Remember when we studied Psalm 132 last Sunday, the previous psalm, we saw that. As a matter of fact, just look back. We're on that page, right? So let's look back at Psalm 132, verse 13. You see it says there, verse 13, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His dwelling place." Zion was where the Lord dwelt in the midst of His people. This psalm, Psalm 132, celebrated the fact that the Ark of the Covenant had finally made it there into Jerusalem, right? So the Ark of the Covenant, which is described as the Lord's footstool, is there in Zion, and the throne of David, Israel's king, is there in Zion. And that's the place where God's people, the Lord's people, gathered for worship and service unto Him. There, it's a celebration of the Lord's presence in their midst. One writer defined Zion in this way, very helpful definition: God's people in God's place under God's rule. And verse 3 is saying, like the dew of Hermon descends, the blessing of unity comes down from the Lord on His people, transforming His people as they are there together under His rule, serving Him, transforming us so that we stand firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving side by side for the glory of His reign. And just like the dews of Hermon brought life and growth, the verse here says that it's there. It's at Zion. God's people in God's place under God's rule. It's there that the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So here's the second question I want to ask. What is the blessing coming down from the Lord? The blessing commanded. Is it unity or is it life forevermore? The answer is yes. There is no life forevermore without unity. And where unity is, there is life forevermore. For there is God's people in God's place under God's rule. I mean, the blessing is literally commanded. That's what he says. For there, the Lord commanded the blessing. We cannot manufacture unity. Unity is a blessing coming down from the Lord, right? We've already established that. The psalm has already established that. Unity is a blessing. We cannot manufacture unity, but we are most certainly commanded to guard unity. And so we come to the New Testament, and in various places, perhaps no more clearly than in the book of Ephesians, we are plainly told, we cannot create unity. Unity must come down from above, and unity has come down in the person of Jesus Christ. Because, see, we all were at enmity with God, and Jesus has come and reconciled us to God. We all were at enmity with one another, and Jesus has come and reconciled us to one another. So the book of Ephesians, Paul shows us, Jew and Gentile alike, we've come from all different tribes and places and walks of life, and we have been made one in Jesus. In Jesus, there is life forevermore. In Jesus, there is unity. The blessing coming down from the Lord. Jesus came down here to suffer and bleed and die for our divisive conspiracy and rebellion. He came down here to die and then rise again for our salvation. He came down here to die and rise again and ascend to heaven from where he would pour out his spirit upon all who will believe. And brothers and sisters, for us who believe, we are most certainly commanded to maintain the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. We are most certainly commanded to guard the blessing of unity, which is good and pleasant. God has given us sweet unity in Jesus. It is our task to not disrupt it. It is our task to not take it for granted, but to guard it as the precious treasure that it is. So how do we guard unity? Well, let's let the Word of God tell us very plainly and practically. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but I've lifted some words right out of the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. I'm going to read them to you. Here's how we guard unity. It's very plain. It's very practical. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. What is that but to say that when you are wanting to guard your own preferences, you are wanting to guard your own perceived entitlements, that you look again to Jesus and you see the glorious love in salvation that God has blessed you with in Jesus, that you see Jesus suffering and bleeding and dying on a cross for your sin, and then you say, what in the world am I doing guarding my own preferences and guarding my own perceived entitlements? I will sacrifice those things so that I can love my brother and my sister with a new creation love. That's how we guard unity. And the Bible goes on to say this, again, very plain, very practical. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. What more practical instruction in guarding the sweet blessing of unity do we need? I mean, this is what it looks like to live as God's people in God's place under God's rule. Those who have received the precious gift of eternal life, that we love our brothers and our sisters, we do not have malice toward them. That those who have really tasted the glorious love of God in salvation, that we love the Lord's people. And as we love the Lord's people, we are eager to guard the good and pleasant blessing of unity. It has come down from God. David was intense in this psalm. He was intense. You know, the ESV, look how many exclamation points they put. Now, you know, the punctuation's not inspired. There was no punctuation in original Hebrew, but I think they're right in putting all these exclamations. David was intense in this psalm because David knew about the horrible oppression of disunity. He knew all about that. And so he could appreciate the joy of unity and peace. And so that's why he said, look, this is unity described, and this is the source of unity. It is a blessing coming down from the Lord, and it's the Lord's blessing that we are to guard. Of course, we know that unity was not long enjoyed in Jerusalem. It was after David's immediate son, Solomon, that the nation was once again divided, carried off into exile. You remember what we heard in last week's sermon as we studied Psalm 132? That Zion was a wreck. And the throne of David empty. I mean, Israel was arguably worse off even than they were during the period of the judges when there was no king and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But there was still the Lord's promise in Psalm 132 we saw last Sunday. Look back at it again. Look back. We're on the same page. Look back at the promise in Psalm 132, verse 17, where the Lord said, "There I will make a horn to sprout for David." There? Where's there? Well, it's Zion, because verse 13 says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. There I will make a horn to sprout for David." I know we're spending a lot of time looking back at Psalm 132. There's a reason why they put Psalm 132 before Psalm 133. That horn that the Lord promised is none other than the Messiah, the Christ Jesus, whose birth we celebrate at this Advent season. And just like last Sunday when we looked and we heard what Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, said when he heard of Christ's child who was in Mary's womb, and how Zechariah said, "Blessed be the God of Israel. He has visited and redeemed his people, and he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Just like we heard that last week from Zechariah's lips, listen also to what Zechariah said when he heard of the Christ child in Mary's womb. He said, "The sunrise shall visit us from on high, descending, 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 to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Jesus is our peace, the New Testament says. Jesus is the blessing of unity come down from the Lord above, good and pleasant. So the next time you begin to have friction between you and your brother, when the next time you begin to have friction between you and your sister, look again to Jesus. Because in Jesus, what we have is God descending to us. The Father, God the Father, in eternity past, He planned and He purposed to set His love on us. And God the Son, in the fullness of time, He came on down here to earth and He demonstrated the love of God in that while we were still sinners, He died for us on a cross for our salvation. And God has poured out His love into our hearts by God the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. So what this means in our salvation is that by His Spirit, God is transforming us from one degree of glory to another into the blessed image of His Son. There, the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And so the next time you begin to have friction between you and your brother, friction between you and your sister, look again to Jesus and be eager, eager, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because Jesus is our peace, descending, descending, descending. He is our unity. come down from the Lord. And that's why we sing of Him. Let all mortal flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand. Ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in His hand, Christ our God to earth descendeth, our full homage to demand. That's why we sing of Him. O come, desire of nations, bind all peoples in one heart and mind. Bid envy, strife, and quarrel cease. Fill the whole world with heaven's peace. And that's why we sing of Him. Truly, He taught us to love one another. His law is love, and His gospel is peace. Chains shall He break, for the slave is our brother, and in His name all oppression shall cease. This is the blessing of unity. Let's pray it. Let's sing it, and let's live it. Father in heaven, we thank You for Psalm 133. We thank You that it sets before us the great and awesome blessing of unity that You have poured out to Your people in Christ Jesus. We give You thanks and praise for the evidence of unity that we see among us. We acknowledge that it is a blessing from You. We also acknowledge that it is a fragile thing. As long as we live in this world of sin, it is a very fragile thing. And that we can so easily rip it apart. So we pray that You would give us strength to learn well how to look to Jesus always, and therefore be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So that we would have husbands loving to spend time with their wives, and wives loving to spend time with their husbands, and brothers and sisters loving to spend time with one another, and church members who are locked arm in arm and showing fellowship and companionship and giving strength and comfort and service to one another in love. That we, Your people, in Your place, under Your rule, would give this broken world a very visible apologetic for who Jesus is. They might turn to Him and be saved. We ask it for His name's sake. Amen. Let's stand and we'll sing a hymn.